Brethren, we serve the God who changes never. His will never alters. His plans never change. My plans, however, fluctuate quite often. Probably 6 weeks ago or so, when I was sketching out kind of a preaching schedule for the next couple of months, I had planned on covering Genesis 2, 4 through 17 in three messages. And then we took 2 weeks and stayed home due to snow and ice. And so I decided, well, I'm just going to combine that into one sermon. And so last week I put on the bulletin, we're going to cover Genesis 2, 4 through 17. I emailed that to you, told you that was going to be the text for this morning. But the more I worked on this throughout the week, the more convinced I became that it really does need to be three separate sermons. We're going to cover this morning Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7, and it's an important text, and there's really more there than you might think. You've probably already covered that portion of Scripture in your daily reading, and it probably took you seconds to read it. And then you just went on. And he didn't really think about it because that's how we typically read. We're reading to get through the text, not really paying attention to every little detail that's there. But there's important things for us to consider in this text. And so let us get there rather swiftly. I want to consider Genesis 2, 4 through 7 under three headings. The first might seem a bit odd, and that's the table of contents of Genesis. And I think this will be clear as we work through the text. We are in the second chapter, so it seems odd to us to get the table of contents starting in chapter 2, but I think you'll see that is how the book is structured. And then I want to spend slightly more time on considering the difficulties of Genesis 2, 4 through 7. And I don't do this because I like spending a lot of time talking about what liberal scholars believe or unbelievers believe. But it is important for us not just to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, but to be able to defend it. And in the previous hour, and I commend our discipleship hour to you, if you can be part of that, please make every attempt. But Scott is working through a series on discernment in an undiscerning age. And discernment always comes down to, what does the Bible say? And undiscernment always begins with saying, it didn't say that. It always begins with downplaying what Scripture says. That is the starting point for every problem throughout human history. And so we really do need to think critically and deeply about Scripture. And so we're going to consider some of the difficulties in this text. And then I want to consider the detailed genesis of the first Adam. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, reading Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We thank you that we have this word preserved for us throughout history. We thank you that it has been able to be translated into a language that we can understand, and yet we recognize that the authority of your word rests not on the translation, but on the text as originally given. And so as we consider this text this morning, Father, I pray that you would help us to slow down a bit and to think deeply about every word that is here, to recognize that the creation of man is the highlight in so many ways of the creation week. And Father, I pray that we might find encouragement here as well, that we might be humbled by this creation account, as we recognize that we are but dust and yet have been made in your image. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1940, the American philosopher, educator, and lay theologian Mortimer Adler published a book with a seemingly very ironic title called How to Read a Book. And I first read that book when I was in school in 29 Palms as a young Marine. And I can remember fellow Marines making a little bit of fun of me for reading a book on how to read a book. It is a bit ironic. However, the book is quite helpful, and it was so helpful it was republished in 1972 in an updated version. And one of the practices that Adler commends in that book, before you embark on the journey of reading a book for the first time, is to spend some time reading the parts that most people never read, namely the table of contents and the preface and the foreword. All of that material before page one, most people simply skip over. Adler says, study the table of contents to obtain a general sense of the book's structure. Use it as you would a roadmap before taking a trip. It is astonishing how many people never even glance at a book's table of contents unless they wish to look something up in it. In fact, many authors spend a considerable amount of time in creating the table of contents, and it is sad to think their efforts are often wasted. If you've ever looked at a Puritan book, the table of contents is almost a book in itself because they're so detailed in the table of contents. But reading that table of contents can give you a broad overview, a roadmap for where the text is going. Now, you might be thinking at first glance that the book of Genesis doesn't have a table of contents. And if you're thinking in terms of a modern table of contents, it doesn't. There's not a section right at the beginning with page numbers and a list of chapter titles and section titles and things of that nature. And in fact, it wasn't until probably the first century BC before what we know of as a table of contents is created. But ancient documents and ancient writers did structure their books in ways that are discernible for their readers. They have an outline and a structure to them that we ought to pay attention to. And the book of Genesis, in some ways, is really one of the best illustrations of this in all of ancient literature. Verse 4 of our text begins with, "These are the generations of." And the Hebrew word that is rendered there as generations of is the word toledot. You don't necessarily need to know Hebrew, but you need to know that phrase, generations of. The NASB and NIV translate it the account of, and the NKJV renders it as the history of. And all of those terms really capture what toledot means. It's the history, it's the account, these are the people that we are being that we are focusing on and discussing in this particular section. The book of Genesis contains 11 such instances of toledot. That's the outline for the book. It's the chapter headings, if you will. And so let's take a minute to survey that table of contents. And one thing to note as we do, when we read that these are the generations of, and then there's usually a name, it's a little bit odd because everything that follows usually has nothing to do with the person named. It's their descendants that are being described. And so the first toledot we come to, as I've already mentioned, is in Genesis 2:4. It's the generations of the heavens and the earth. The next one we come to is in Genesis 5, verse 1, which reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 26, that's one section of the book of Genesis. You could think of that as a chapter, or as some people would see it, that's Act 1 in the play. And Act 1 has various scenes within it. On the back of your bulletin, I've provided a list of the 11 toledot sections throughout Genesis. And I'm not going to go through each one in detail. I just want to point out a few things. If you simply glance at that list, and if you note the chapters and the verses that are covered, you can discern some things about the book of Genesis. You can discern what it thinks is important just by looking at the various chapter titles. The arc of the Genesis story starts with the creation of the universe and with all of mankind. But as you look through the various Toledot sections, you can see a narrowing of the focus. The author, ultimately the Holy Spirit, is drilling down to a specific individual. And that's really the arc of the whole Bible when we come down to think of it. Everything in Scripture is ultimately narrowing down to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end of all of Scripture. And so I want you to see that structure, to recognize the way the author has written this text. Secondly, you can look at that list of toledots and see that certain individuals are more important than others. Noah clearly has some prominence. He's named in two of the toledot sections, the third and the fourth. And then we come to the sixth toledot, the generations of Terah, and we see a lot more focus is given, almost 14 chapters given to him. Now, why does Terah get so much attention? Well, remember I said it's not about Terah, it's about his descendants. And who is Terah's most famous descendant? It's Abram, one of the most significant persons in all of Scripture. And so just looking at the structure of Genesis, Abraham's clearly an important figure. You'll notice also that the 7th, 9th, and 10th Toledot sections are really short. The 7th one is the generations of Ishmael, a mere 7 verses. Why is Ishmael covered in such a short section? Because he's not the central figure. He's not the line that's being traced. His half-brother Isaac, contrary, he takes up 45 verses because that is the line that is being followed. The 9th and 10th Toledot sections are almost identical. They're the generations that deal with Esau or the Edomites, and we'll consider why Esau gets 2 Toledot sections and nobody else does. And then finally, we'll see in the 11th Toledot, we find that the generations of Jacob take up the most significant space in the book of Genesis. There's a sense that Genesis is going from Adam to Joseph, right? The focus is going to be Joseph. Much more material is spent and time is spent looking at Joseph. And why would that be? It's because Joseph provides the greatest deliverance in the history of Genesis. It's through Joseph that God will deliver his people. But he doesn't just deliver the people of Israel. Joseph delivers Egypt. And he doesn't just deliver Egypt and Israel. He delivers all of the surrounding nations. And so you can see this arc throughout the book, going from broad humanity to one individual who saves the world. That's the arc of the book of Genesis. But the book ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Right? Even there we can see that the book of Genesis is looking beyond him to the ultimate redeemer that would come, the ultimate seed that would come. The third reason I want you to see this structure is I want you to understand that great care went into the writing of the book of Genesis. We consider this a little bit in the past hour when we looked at the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy and various theories of the composition of Scripture. We recognize that the Holy Spirit did not dictate the Bible to Moses. He didn't dictate it to Paul. Scripture says that the holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but we still see their personalities come out. And when we look at the book of Genesis, we need to recognize Moses was a very intelligent man, highly intelligent man. The book of Genesis, and really the Pentateuch as a whole, is a literary masterpiece. And I say that not to discount the Holy Spirit's role in the text, but to recognize that the Holy Spirit is utilizing the mind of the human author as well. The book of Genesis is not some hodgepodge of oral tradition that has been clumsily cobbled together by an illiterate caveman. Now, you laugh, but that is how a lot of people view the Bible, is there's a lot of oral traditions and somebody just slapped them together. But I think what we should see is that there is great detail, there is great structure, there is great skill that went into the construction of this text. And that will be important as we consider the next point, when we consider the difficulties of this text. Now, Genesis 2, 4 through 7 contains some of the major points of contention between unbelievers and believers. There are issues in this passage that people will point to say, see, the scripture is contradictory. The scripture is full of errors. It's not true. And there's an awful lot of even Bible-believing Christians who are uncomfortable with this particular passage because it seems to be in conflict with Genesis 1. In fact, the late, great John MacArthur, who's probably one of the greatest expositors of our generation, got this text wrong. Now, I don't say that out of arrogance because I think he's wrong. I say that because he said he was wrong. In 1997, John MacArthur published his famous study Bible. And in 1999, 2 years later, he preached a message on this text and said, I got it wrong. He said, that's a lot of material to put together. I made some mistakes. He said, on further reflection, there's much more going on in this passage than I thought. But that illustrates how a cursory view of this text is not sufficient. There are difficulties here, and we need to deal with those difficulties. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. It is not sufficient enough for us just to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We need to be able to defend it as well. And that doesn't mean you have to be able to answer every argument out there. But you should have good reasons for why you believe the Bible is true. And so when unbelievers come to us with supposed contradictions in the creation account, I want you to be able to make a good defense. I particularly want the children of our congregation to grow up in a church where we do not shy away from the difficult parts of Scripture. If we shy away from those things and don't talk about them, there's coming a day when they will go to college and somebody will say, see, here's an error, here's a contradiction. And they're going to be sucked in by it. And I don't want that to happen. We ought to be thinking through the text. And so as Fred Pugh noted in his sermon on this text, we need to put our thinking caps on for this particular passage. And there's four possible difficulties or four areas of contention here in Genesis 2, 4 through 7 that I want you to consider this morning. The first comes in verse 4. Verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or the earth and the heavens. When we come to verse 4 and following, what are we reading at that point? Is this a different account of creation? Is this simply another oral tradition that's been cobbled together with the previous material? Well, in one sense, it is a different creation account, but in another sense, it's absolutely not. What is being introduced here is not is another creation account in the sense that it is a more detailed account of the same material. And a helpful illustration of this might be a physical map. Let's say you got a book that was a map of Virginia, and you open it up, and you've got pages 1 and 2, there's a spread there, and you've got the whole state of Virginia. So you've got the mountains in the west, you've got the coastline in the east, and the politicians in the north. And then you turn a few pages, and then you have Hampton Roads. And you see Suffolk and Norfolk and Portsmouth and surrounding cities, but there's no Richmond. Are you looking at a different map? Well, in one sense, yes, but you're still looking at Virginia. It's just a more detailed part of Virginia. And that's what we have going on here. In Genesis 2, we're getting a more detailed account of one particular day of the Genesis creation week. It's not a separate account. It's not a contradictory account. It's simply a more detailed account of that week. However, many liberal scholars have tried to argue that Moses, whoever compiled the Genesis account, took these existing oral traditions and just slapped them together, and they actually contradict one another. That's simply not the case. The technical term for that would be hogwash. There's no way that Moses was so inept that he didn't realize he was putting things together that didn't fit together. There's a principle of interpretation that I think all of us need to understand. And the principle is this: ancient people weren't dumb. Right? That seems basic. We should start with the principle that ancient writers were at least as intelligent, if not more intelligent, than us. Right? That should be our basic starting principle. Now, unfortunately, most modern scholars take the opposite view, that they're the smart ones, and they've got to correct the ancient writers. Well, Moses wasn't unintelligent. He knew what he was doing, and he has put this material together. It's a rewinding to zoom in on the details of one specific day. It's not a contradiction. The second difficulty also arises in verse 4. Thus far in the Genesis account, Moses has consistently referred to God using the word Elohim. But when we come to verse 4, he refers to God as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And again, liberal scholars have looked at this and looked at the various variations of names in the book of Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch and said, well, there's got to be at least four different sources of material in the book of Genesis. And everywhere you see the name Elohim, well, that was one source. And where you see Yahweh, that's another source. And where you see the priestly material, the sacrifices and the temple, that's another source. And where there's law, that's another source. And those are the four streams that were put together in the book of Genesis. Some of the writers arguing and advocating for such things have really eloquent and scholarly arguments. I simply think they're wrong. I think if you come to Scripture approaching with certain presuppositions, you can make the text fit anything you want. The use of different names in no way implies different authors. We readily understand that in our world today. Sometimes my wife calls me Mike. Sometimes she calls me Michael. Sometimes she'll call me by my middle name, Travis, and if I'm in trouble, it's Michael Travis. If you're reading material, you know, letters and emails and stuff between the two of us, hundreds of years from now, nobody in their right mind would think I had four different wives, right? They would all recognize what's going on there. Sometimes it's just variation for variation's sake, and sometimes context makes the difference. For around my family, she calls me Travis. Around everybody else, she calls me Mike or Michael. That doesn't imply different people. It simply implies a different context. The fact that Moses introduces at this point a different name for God shouldn't bother us. What it should cause us to do is ask, what's the context here? Why is Moses using a different name here for the first time? And as we move into this more detailed account of creation, what we see is God is not only creating man, but he's entering into a covenant relationship with man. Yahweh is the more specific covenantal name of God. It's not the general name, Elohim. It's the more personal name, Yahweh. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this section comes with that name when it's focusing on the covenant that God has made with mankind. In fact, the compound name Yahweh Elohim shows up more times in Genesis 2:4 through 3:24 than it does in the rest of the Old Testament. Right? It's clearly Moses signaling to us that he's stressing the covenantal nature of the creation of man. And we'll consider that more when we get to verses 15 through 17. This compound name isn't evidence of multiple authors. It's simply there to communicate to us that the creator of all things, who is transcendent from the world, is also immanent in his creation. He has entered into a covenantal relationship with man. Now, the third difficulty in this text is probably the most difficult and the most significant, and it comes in verse 5. Moses says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Now think back a couple of weeks when we covered the creation week in Genesis 1. On what day did God cause vegetation to be brought forth? That would be the third day. What day did he make man? That would be the sixth day. But here we read that there's no vegetation prior to God creating man. Is that a contradiction? MacArthur's study Bible, he initially said, well, no, that's recapping days 1 through 2. But that's a real problem because the order there doesn't fit. Well, many scholars would simply say, yeah, this is just an evidence of Scripture erroring. This is just where Moses didn't realize what he was writing here was different from what he wrote in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 1. Well, verse 5, we need to recognize, doesn't say there was no vegetation on the earth. It is specifically saying there are two types of vegetation that were not on the earth. And so, yes, God created vegetation on day 3. He created man on day 6 and other vegetation after man on day 6. Specifically, what's in view here are specific types of plants. The types of plants that require agricultural care to thrive. And there may even be a connection here to vegetation that doesn't arise until after the fall. The specific words used here for a small plant of the field refer to thorns and thistles. It's the same language we see in the curse that's given after the fall. Adam will labor to bring forth bread by the sweat of his brow. There will be thorns and thistles in the earth. And so this is not a contradiction. This is not saying there wasn't any vegetation. It's simply saying there was some plants that had not yet been created when Adam was created. What we have here is a more detailed account of the state of things on day 6 before man was created. And that leads us to the final difficulty. What does it mean that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth? That there was a mist of water that watered the earth. And there are several possibilities that I think are acceptable here. Some people believe it did not rain on earth until the flood came. Others would say, well, it did rain at some point after the creation of man. I don't think that's an issue to divide over. The Hebrew word here, mist, is really difficult. It seems to be more the concept of springs of water that sprung up from the earth and watered it, or possibly rivers that overflowed, some sort of irrigation going on. The point of the text is simply to stress that there were certain things that weren't in place until after the creation of man, and possibly not till after the fall. And so enough with the difficulties, let's consider the detailed account of the creation of man. We've considered the condition of things. God tells us that these two types of plants weren't there yet. It hadn't rained yet. And then in verse 7, the Lord says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And there's three important elements I want us to consider here. First, we see that it is the covenant creator, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, that forms man. There is an intimacy that's being portrayed here in the creation of man. For everything else, the Lord simply spoke it into existence, or he simply willed it into existence. But in creating man, he's portrayed as not just speaking it into existence, but taking his hands and shaping it and molding it the way a potter would take some clay and shape every nook and cranny carefully. That's what's being portrayed for us here. Nothing else in all of creation is given such detailed care by its creator. The Lord God personally formed man, the Adam, the Adam. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. He is the high point. He is different than everything else. And this is really the basis of all human dignity. It's the basis for the dignity of every human being. This past week, our politicians and media have been up in arms over an AI-generated video that showed up on the president's social media platform, and I won't go into it. I think the video was inappropriate. But I always find it a bit ironic that the very people who teach us that we came from animals get upset when people are portrayed as animals. Right? You can't have it both ways. If we evolved from slime, we have no dignity. There is no rational basis to care what happens to anybody. But if we have been formed personally by the Creator, made in His image, then there's dignity and worth for every human being. The two views are not compatible. It's either God made us or who cares? Those are the two options. Now, we didn't come from monkeys. We didn't come from fish or any other animals. Mankind was the direct creation of God. Adam was created as a special creation. You were created as a special creation. And that truth alone ought to cause us to treat all people with dignity and respect. When you see another human being, is your first thought that here is an image bearer of God handcrafted by him? I can assure you it's not, because it's not my first thought, but it ought to be. When we encounter another human being, we ought to recognize that they have been purposely designed and formed and shaped by God. They are worthy of honor. In fact, it's interesting to note that Scripture seems to carry this language of God forming us, even not just to Adam, but to all human beings. In Psalm 139, the psalmist really captures this intimate language. He says, "You formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And I read that and I think about some of the ladies that we have in church that knit and crochet. Every stitch carefully done. Manually done. Carefully. "I praise you," the psalmist says, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. My intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That last "formed" there, when it speaks of our days being formed before there were any, is the same verb used when it says that Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the earth. And so you were formed by God. You were knit together by God in your mother's womb. But it wasn't just your physical body that was formed by him. Your very life was formed by him. The days of your life were handcrafted for you. Your life doesn't just happen. This is the life that the Lord has formed and given to you. Now, lest we think too highly of ourselves, our text tells us that the Lord God formed us out of dust. It's not gold dust. It's not silver dust. And I know there's a very precious view that thinks we're all made of stardust. Carl Sagan popularized that view. You're not made of stardust. You're made of dirt dust. Just plain old dirt. What makes you special isn't the stuff you're made of. What makes you special is the image you've been made in. And that ought to humble us. In a way that only John Calvin could say this. He says, "Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature. Concerning other animals that had before been said, let the earth produce every living creature, but on the other hand, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense. To the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh, he must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility." We ought to shut our mouths when we recognize that we are simply dust. Whenever we begin to think too highly of ourselves, we should remind ourselves that we are just dirt. And there's actually a built-in reminder in our world of this. When's the last time you dusted your house? I don't want to gross anybody out, but according to the scientists, 20 to 50% of the dust in your house is you. It's dead skin cells you have literally shed off. It's funny, but there is a sense that when you dust your house, you ought to stop and think, this is where you're headed. Next time you think too highly of yourself, think about the dust on the top of the refrigerator. Right? It ought to humble us. I think if we fully appreciated these two principles, that God has intimately formed us in his image out of dirt, I think almost all of our problems go away. It puts every issue in our life in proper perspective. We have no intrinsic worth as creatures. We have worth because of our Creator. And the next phrase in verse 7 brings us back to this intimate nature of our creation. The Lord God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Derek Kidner notes here that this is warmly personable, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. The picture here is not of distance, but of nearness. It's God stooping to give Adam what he could never generate on his own. Adam is formed, but he is not alive until God breathes life into him. Life is not self-made. It is received. And that's true in two senses. It's true of our natural life. Every heartbeat, every breath that we have is borrowed from God. And it's true of our spiritual life as well. Sin has not only made us sick, we are dead in our sins. And if we are to live, God must breathe his Spirit into us. And that's why this language prepares us for Christ. The Son of God took a body that was prepared, that was formed for him. It was a body of dust like ours, a body of dirt like ours. The Lord Jesus Christ in that body died under the curse that belonged to Adam. And then he rose again, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, as a life-giving spirit. And when he stood among his disciples after the resurrection, we're told in John 20, 22, that he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. And the point isn't that Genesis 2 is secretly telling us about the upper room, but it's the fact that the God who gives breath to Adam is the same God who gives us the Holy Spirit, that gives us the breath of life. It's the same Lord who made Adam alive who makes us alive today. So what should we learn from Genesis 2, 4 through 7? Not only how we live this life, but in how we view Christ. Well, first, it should teach us to see the nearness of God as good news. The Lord is not far from us. He's not way off in the distance. We don't need to go find him. He is near to us. And the fullest expression of that was in the sending of his Son to physically enter into creation. God prepared a body for him. And the eternal Son of God did not despise his creatureliness. The one through whom all things were made entered his own world, not as a phantom, but as flesh and blood. Second, it should humble us and comfort us at the same time. Genesis says we are all but dust. But in the gospel, we learn that Christ humbled himself to take our dust, our weakness, our lowliness, our mortality, yet without sin. The Creator stooped to become like his creatures so that his creatures could be raised to him. And if that is true, pride has no place among Christians. Despair has no place among Christians. Your life is not held together by your own strength, but by the condescension and faithfulness of Christ. And third, this should reshape how we think about what God is still doing. The Lord God formed the man, and in Christ, he is still forming. He is building his church. He is shaping a people. He is building a building. And Christ is the head. You are not merely an individual trying to survive in a fallen world. You are being made part of something living, something holy, and something that will outlive every kingdom of this earth. And finally, it should make us live dependently upon God. God breathed into Adam, and he lived. And when Christ stood among his disciples, he breathed on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The lesson there is the same. Life is not self-generating. Life only comes from God. And so let Genesis 2, 4 through 7 teach you to think of yourself lowly, like dust. But let it also let you think of yourself high as an image bearer of God and to live by faith in Christ, the one who literally took on dust that he might become us, that he might bear our burden, that he might raise us up and form us and shape us into his body. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this reminder that your work of creating man was not one that was done from a distance, but was done intimately. You created man for yourself. You created man to be in relationship with you, to be in covenant with you. And you revealed yourself to that man. And yet, Father, we recognize that that man ultimately rebelled against you and plunged the world into sin. And yet he was not the last Adam. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the second Adam, to be the second covenant head, that we, being in him by faith, might be restored to that which Adam lost and might gain even more than he lost. And so, Father, help us to think about this text through this week, to recognize that there are sometimes difficulties in the text, but ultimately there is a resolution. Ultimately, your word is truth and it contains no error whatsoever. And so, Father, help us to be ready to defend that, ready to believe it. And Father, help us to be humble, to give that defense gently, recognizing that every person has been formed by your hand. And not only their bodies, but their very lives, their very destiny has been formed by you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.